You know, anytime the Lord's given you a promise, it's only because he's gone into your tomorrow and he brings you a promise that you'll need to get you to where he saw you. He equips you with promise because that's what enables you to get from where you are to where he sees you. Your future is defined by promises. And the measure in which we say yes to the promises of God, it is in that measure we step into the fullness of our design. The promises of God guarantee a fight between the promise and fulfillment. Now, backpedal. Israel, under Moses' leadership, they were looking at the promised land. They knew there was a great, vast inheritance for them. So he took 12 spies and he sent them into the land to spy it out and to bring back a report of what they were about to step into. They came back, 10 of them said, there are giants in the land, we're like grasshoppers in our sight, we can never win this battle. Two of them, Joshua and Caleb, came back and said, this is a done deal, this is a setup by God for our victory. They came back with great courage, but the 10 persuaded the crowd to move in fear. Now, nobody in the crowd said, I choose fear. They all said, let's choose wisdom. Because fear masquerades as wisdom. The 10 spies did not come back with lies. They came back with truth. Just not the whole truth. They came back convincing people of something that was inferior to what God has said. And what God has said over your life is what we must feed our heart on. If we feed our heart on just simply the facts, we will react in fear and never recognize it as fear. We will consider ourselves to be people that move in great wisdom. And I'll tell you this. If you move in fear, all of your friends, if you live cautiously, your friends will call you wise. You just won't move many mountains. It takes courage to confront and to face what God has put in front of us. So here's some of the dialogue that we have from Joshua and Caleb as they literally prophesy. They bring the word of the Lord to a nation to not rebel against the Lord by failing to enter a promise. Let that phrase just run through your mind for a minute. To not rebel against the Lord by failing to enter a promise. All right. Verse 9. Only do not rebel against the Lord. Wow, I just heard that recently. Do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Your giant looks different when you believe a promise. Look at it again. Do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Go to Matthew 6. Verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. You say, well, that's torn out of context. Okay? Psalms 23. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. There are certain spiritual nutrients that you cannot get apart from defeating a giant. The meal you are hungry for is in the triumph of the giant you're facing. God has given every one of us an appetite to be strong spiritually, but we want strength for the battle. And he's saying, my strength comes from the battle. They are bread. We're not talking about a mental game where we imagine that there is no enemy. I love the honesty of Joshua and Caleb, where they talk openly about the giants. They're just not impressed by them. And I have found anytime I am impressed with the size of my problem, it's because I've lost sight of the size of my God. I know that sounds cute, but it's a reality. Anytime I become impressed with the size of a challenge, I have lost sight of the size of the promise that weighs over my life. And there's a huge part, some part of our Christian life, he absolutely does for us. He actually does for us. He caused this victory to happen. I didn't do anything. All I did was show up, and he just caused it to happen. He defended me here. He promoted me there. I get that. But there are parts of our Christian walk where the nutrients we ache for are actually found in the giants we are facing. And it's changing our perspective, not in a mental gymnastics, but changing perspective according to what God says. What did God say? Joshua and Caleb picked something up. They picked something up from the Lord that this land of giants, that's lunch. And when we're through with lunch, we'll move on to dinner. This is our food. Psalms 23 fascinates me for a lot of reasons, obviously. But Psalms 23 fascinates me because he says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. We've gone through this. I know you've studied it on your own, I'm sure. But let's just mentally walk through this very strange setting. God has prepared a table of the richest, most glorious food you will ever eat in your life. I mean, I think God's probably a pretty good cook. Good cook. So here is this table. The table is a place of nourishment. The table is a place of interaction, of fellowship, of connection. So here you are on the other side of Jesus, whose eyes are like burning with fire, but also with the tenderness of compassion and love you've ever seen in your life. His words give you courage to face anything that you could possibly ever face. This interaction with you that we have with him at this table, so to speak, something that defines our purpose, our reason for being, our destiny. It's a life-giving encounter. And here it is, in the presence of enemies. And I fear that many people sit at this table day after day after day, rebuking and binding and doing all these things because they're preoccupied with the enemy that's around the table, and they never benefit from the nutrients of the moment. And they may come out victorious. They may come out saying, well, we took care of that problem, didn't we? And yet they're lacking in the nutrients or lacking in the very thing that was to define their future because they became preoccupied with the devil instead of with the Lord, who created a place of intimate fellowship in the middle of a problem. Once we come to Christ, it doesn't mean that everything that comes my way is designed by the Lord. I'm facing things right now I know he had no hand in, because he gives life and these things give death. Yep. He came to give life. The enemy came to kill, steal, destroy. Yep. So if there's death, loss, and destruction involved, guess what? That's the devil's fingerprints. It's not from the Lord. Right. But here's the guarantee. All things work together for good for those that love God and are called according to his purpose. Something happens in this life in Christ where this that comes my way that was unexpected becomes redefined. God says, all right, I'm turning this into a meal. This thing that was set to destroy, this is dinner. This is breakfast. This is brunch. I don't know about you, I love brunch. I love brunch. The biblical word of hope is actually measured in a joy that is expressed before there's anything to rejoice for. And it's not wishful thinking. It's not like It's not based on nothing. It's based on the actual nature and character of God. It's based on his prevailing word over your life, over my life. It's that we live conscious of the heart of God, the mind of God, the nature of God, and his devotion or commitment to us. And because of that, I may not know what's always happening, but I can always live with hope because I know that nothing I'm facing caught him off guard. There's nothing, a lot of things I'm facing right now, they caught me off guard. They caught me by surprise. But there's nothing I'm facing that caught him by surprise. And so I can always return to that place of confidence knowing that even though I didn't know to expect this, my relationship with him has kept me positioned to be a person of hope. So I can actually celebrate the answer before I know what the answer is going to look like, before it ever even comes. That really is the life of a believer. Your responsibility, our responsibility in life, is to live with hope that is actually contagious. It's infectious. It's kind of a phony faith that just denies reality, and I don't like that because real faith doesn't deny the existence of a problem. Real faith denies the problem a place of influence. And so I don't ignore the fact that I've got this doctor's report or I've got this bill that is due or this relational conflict or whatever. I may not have answers for these things that I'm facing, but I know that my Father does. I know that when Jesus died, he took into full consideration everything I would ever face in life. He died in my place for my sin. He went to the absolute outer reaches of what love looked like. And the implication of Scripture is if he would do that, certainly everything that is less than that is covered. Does that make sense? I just put a great verse into my own words. It didn't work as good, but it's because I couldn't remember how to quote the other verse. So here's my pretend copy of the verse. If he went that far, certainly everything this side of that extreme act of love is covered by that same act of love. How will he not also freely give us all things? So we have in Isaiah 35, the first couple of verses start with these verses of hope. Let me give you kind of prophetic language here. I did a study, a long time ago, again, it was in Weaverville days. And what I did is I looked for every place I could find water in the Old Testament. So there would be mention of rivers, streams, springs, rain, any kind of manifestation of water. And what I did is I looked at all these prophecies. These prophets would say, and he will bring streams in the desert or rivers on the mountains. And there's all these terms that were so unusual. And while I believe there's application of these kinds of promises for nature itself, ultimately, what God is looking at is the barrenness of a human heart. He's looking at the barrenness of human condition. And he's giving a promise of a solution. So anyway, what I did is I lined up every verse I could find. And what I found was that no matter what Israel was facing, sometimes they're facing a military threat, nations that are set against them. Sometimes they are tasting of their own sin. And they're tasting the fruit of their own choices for generations. And so they're facing that dilemma. They're facing maybe a disease or whatever it might be. Anyway, it seemed that no matter what the problem was, when God brought a promise, it was always in the form of water. He would say, they're surrounded by enemy nations. It's all right. I'm going to bring streams in the desert. Rivers won't help us, God. We actually need to defeat our enemies. But his terminology is what you and I need to line up with. Because if you do, you'll understand the language of the prophets in Scripture. Whenever, I don't want to say it's 100% of the time, but it's pretty close to whenever water was mentioned in Scripture, it represented the Holy Spirit. And so no matter the problem, God's answer was, I'm just going to release the Holy Spirit to you. I'm going to send you the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The early and latter rain I'm going to give you. I'm going to give you streams in the desert. And we see this terminology all through the Old Testament. And it's basically a prophecy of God releasing his presence and power as the one cure-all. There are responsibilities that we have in life, but this increase of presence is really the big cry of the human heart. All right, Isaiah 35, you ready? Yes, Bill, we're ready. Amen. Verse 1, the wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them. The desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly. I just love the word abundance. Blossom abundantly and rejoice. Flowers are rejoicing. Even with joy and singing, the glory of Lebanon shall be given to it. The excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. So what is this? This is a barren area that is visited by God until the blooms are blossoming with abundance. The ultimate is they finally see the glory of God, which is in this passage defined as the excellency of God. So are you tracking with me? So here they're in this place, and in hope, all of a sudden, they've got this wellspring of joy rising up in them because they have so connected with God's promise and purpose over their life that there is abundance, they are flourishing, there is life where there's always been death, and now this joy is just stirring up and they're seeing him. The ultimate is to see the glory of God, which is the excellency of God himself. So we've got this as the backdrop for the rest of the chapter. Now, verse 3. Strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with a recompense of God, he will come and save you. Look at those two verses again. Strengthen the weak hands. Now here's, this is, verse 3 and 4 are the two verses in the chapter where you and I are commissioned to do something, all right? We've got the backdrop of God changing circumstances, the backdrop where he just shows up in an extraordinary way, and then he says, here's your job. Strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees, say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. This is interesting. Because of a life immersed in hope, we are able to step up to the person who is not in hope, the person who is faltering, the person who is at the place of personal weakness. All of us have been in the place of weakness. We've all been in the place of strength. This right now is giving us the backdrop. Listen, you are being immersed in the purposes of God. You have a reason to live with hope every day of your life. And in fact, to the measure you are without hope, to that measure you are under the influence of a lie. No one who truly believes what God has said is without hope. There is nothing you and I will ever face that caught him by surprise, nor was not already included in his solution. One of the strangest things in Scripture to me is where it talks about Jesus being crucified from before the foundations of the earth. So picture this. Before the world was made, God, the Father, the Son, already made a decision. We're going to create a world. We're going to create people in our image. They will sin. So there's already the commitment in the heart of Jesus, I will die in their place. What does that mean? Before there was a problem, there was a solution. That's amazing. So when you and I hit something that's brand new to us, it's not new to him. Before there was a problem, there was already a solution. So here he gives us the commission. He says, all right, find those that are in a place of weakness. Strengthen their hands. They're not able to work as they're supposed to. Strengthen their knees. What does that look like? I don't know. I just remember years ago, a friend of mine that was fresh out of the military talked about they would have to run these great distances. And sometimes one of their troops would just lose all strength and collapse. And so they would run over to them because they're all graded as a group. One person would take the backpack, put it on top of their own backpack. Two other soldiers would take the soldier by the arms, and they would actually carry him the rest of the race. He didn't have the strength to finish the race on his own, so two others that had strength would carry him the rest of the race until he finished. Maybe that's what it is. Maybe it's the fact that we stand with one another and we hold each other up until our knees are strengthened, until we're at a place where we can carry out the very thing that God called us. But it didn't stop there with just physical service, a touch, an embrace, holding somebody up. It moves into a prophetic realm that I don't think was... I don't see this passage as somebody waiting to get a word from God so they can prophesy to their friend. Instead, I think this is an automatic decree that we owe to one another because we know the nature of God and the overriding promise of God for any situation in our life. So what is it? Say to the one who is fearful, don't be afraid. God is going to vindicate you with full recompense. Everything that's been lost, he will restore to you. Why is that important? It's not just it's not just empty encouragement. How many of you know what I mean when I say empty encouragement? It's somebody who's trying hard but doesn't hit the mark and doesn't fix anything. This is actually the release of the grace of God into an individual's life that helps to bring them into the very answer that they ache for. So look at it again. Say, here I'm strengthening hands, strengthening knees. Now, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. God's going to vindicate you. There's nothing that we are facing that he hasn't already provided a solution for. He will fully restore everything to you. And they may not have the ability to face that thing on their own, but it's all right because we got their arms. And we're standing there bringing that kind of encouragement. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, listen to me carefully. Israel has a problem of experiencing the blessing, the bounty of the Lord, incredible breakthroughs, water out of a rock, pillar of fire by night, cloud by day, manna on the ground, all these extraordinary miracles that sustained them, kept them alive. But they would repeatedly fall back into the lifestyle of complaining. It actually cost them their inheritance. It cost them. They did not enter the promised land because of their continuous complaining. Now, why did they complain? Because they had unfulfilled promises. Everything they complained about was a legitimate problem. They come to a place where they haven't had any food for a while, and they're complaining because they have no food. Moses, why did you bring us out here to die? We could have died in Egypt. At least we ate there. And so they're complaining. Is the concern as a parent for your children being able to eat, is that a legitimate concern? Yes. It is. The problem is what we do with the challenges that we face. We all face challenges. But when I turn my challenge, when a challenge gives me permission to complain, and rarely do we complain about God, we much rather complain about his people. That's the subtle way to complain against God. They complained against Moses. God said to Moses, they're not complaining against you. They're complaining against me. Yeah. Or maybe it's the system. Maybe it's the government. Maybe it's this or that. But the problem is we feel justified in speaking words that are not life. And I've asked you the question before. If God inhabits my praise, who inhabits my complaints?
Come on.
Words are habitations. They will house something.
Amen.
And this, I think it comes down to, it's a fight that we are in every day of our life. a fight to sustain the lordship of Jesus over every part of our life. And that's the fight. And to embrace a lifestyle of complaining, that I resort to that when I feel pain, when I'm uncomfortable, when I'm afraid, to resort to that, it's a lordship issue. And most of the time, for example, most of the time, we actually don't have a financial issue. We have a lordship issue. And it's the same for all of us. We wake up every day with the opportunity to yield ourselves to the lordship of Jesus or to come up with our own spiritually shaped values from the scripture that keep us in charge of our Christian routine. I know you don't need this, but there are people out there that need to hear this. You know them too. Yeah, you know them. All right. I didn't get very far on this, did I? But I stopped there because look at this verse again. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians. Now, the Lord is speaking to them, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. What more does a group of people need to hear? Does that minister life to you? If the Lord speaks that to you, I brought you on eagle's wings and I did it to bring you to me. Does that bring encouragement to you? It didn't last long. It didn't last long. They needed to hear again and again and again. And I'm embarrassed to say, me too. Me too. It encourages me, it edifies me, it strengthens me for a little while. And then for some reason, I forget. Oh yeah, that eagle's wings word, that was a good word. I should have written that one down. I should have maybe memorized. I should have developed a prayer life reaction to the word of the Lord that I could sustain long past the immediate moment of inspiration. Because it was a defining word for the rest of their life. Would it make sense to you to say, we oftentimes hear life-changing words that have very short shelf life. Life-changing words. They have the potential to define the rest of our days. But because the place they have here, they're not entertained enough. I say this as an invitation because I know what I'm facing right now, and I'm pretty much just trying to talk to you and not talk to myself. That's what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to put it all on you. That I know what I've done in recent days where I keep going back to this, having to learn the same lesson over and over again. And here the Lord brings a word that is a life-altering word. And it's why Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, let what I say over you, I bore you on eagle's wings to bring you to myself. Let what I said to you stay in your heart forever. Because once you've made that connection with what I say over your life, I trust you to ask for anything and I'll do it. This is the covenant he makes with us to be we receive a life-altering word so that we can release a life-altering movement, a life-altering word. We have a financial crisis. What do we want? Finances. What do we need? To hear from God. Everything is connected to us hearing from God. Everything about our life is connected to God speaking. Everything. Everything. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. Everything. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word. He speaks, and faith is created. Everything about our life is connected to hearing from God. You may say, well, I don't hear from God. Well, he talks loud enough to be heard.
Come on. That's good.
I have a son, he doesn't hear well. He was born with 90% loss of hearing, both ears. So we raised our voice. I'm not a better father than he is. He doesn't whisper to the hard of hearing and then punish them for not listening. The capacity to hear is largely created by the desire to hear. It's not a skill set, it's a hunger. It's a realization of need. It's a place of dependency. God, I am in a place right now where if you don't speak to me, I'll die. I have no other options. There's no other alternatives. I'm in the wilderness. There's no place to get bread. Either you provide for us or we die here in the wilderness. And it's that lifestyle of abandonment and trust that has this deep affection and adoration and attachment to the voice of God. It's this need to hear from the Lord. Said it many times, but this is the only book you'll ever read where the author always shows up when you read it. And he makes it alive. It's alive. It's like even things you don't understand are alive. You may question, but go, what does that mean? Guess what? Nutrients just entered your soul. He can deposit a word in you today that you don't understand and bring it to the surface in a year and provide the miracle. But it was important that the seed get deposited today so that we expose ourselves to what he's saying. So he said, he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Back to Psalm 78. That was Joshua 24:31, if you're interested. Okay, verse 7, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God. Now go down to verse 9. It says, the children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They did not keep the covenant of God. They refused to walk in the law, in his law. They forgot his works and his wonders, which he had shown them. All right. Here's the picture. We've got some of the children of Israel. They're trained for battle. They've got all the equipment. But when they came and began to approach a war, they became fearful and ran away from battle. Now, keep in mind that the Lord only leads into battles you're equipped to win. I personally think everybody in this room, the biggest problem you're facing right now, he's already put the tools in your life within the last 12 months. But anxiety and fear makes us unconscious of the tools that have already been imparted to us. That's why fighting for and from peace is so vital for us. So what does the scripture say? Children of Ephraim were armed. They were ready for battle, but they turned back in the day of battle because they didn't keep the law of God. And it says they forgot the works of God. I think if you read this verse backwards, not like a country western song, but if you start from the last verse and work up, you actually get how and why they turned back in a day of battle. It says they forgot his wonders and his works. Because of that, they refused to walk in his law. Because of that, they turned back the day of battle. See, when you lose the awe of God, you lose the courage for radical obedience. When you lose the courage for radical obedience, you don't have confidence in conflict. When we forget the wonders, we lose the awe, we lose the wonder of God. Now, I watch it all the time, and I don't mean this in a Oh, it's just observation. This is how we do life. I watch it all the time. People are wowed by the awe and the wonder and then become accustomed to the wonder. Whenever you become accustomed to the wonder, you're much more inclined to critique the people around you. That was free, just totally free. I'm not going to charge you for that at all. It's totally true. When you lose the wonder, you start evaluating and critiquing your environment. Critiquing brings criticism. When I lose the awe of God, I'm much more inclined to critique my environment and be more easily offended by what doesn't go my way. Now, of course, I would never put it that way. It's by what doesn't go the way God wants. If I can hide my offense in the will of God, then it justifies it. At least 90% of all offenses are very logical. That's why they've been given permission to stay, because there's reasoning that's been developed outside of the wonder. So when I lose the wonder, go up a verse, I lose the courage for radical obedience. When I lose the courage for radical obedience, I become faint-hearted in conflict. I'm sure this makes sense to you. A person who's living in compromise is much more nervous about getting into spiritual battle in conflict. Moving on. We move down through verses 22 down to verse 31. It just talks about God's dealing with them, how he delivered them, how he disciplined them. In verse 32, it says, in spite of this, they still sinned and did not believe in his wondrous works. Here's one that really bothers me. Actually, I'm sorry, I missed a couple of verses. No, let me move on. Go down to verse 40. How often they provoked him in the wilderness, grieved him in the desert. And here's the verse that really bothers me. Yes, again and again, they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. All right. Work with me here. They tempted God. How? They limited him. They tempted God because they put a cap on what he was either capable or willing to do. They tempted God because they lost sight of the decree, nothing is impossible with God. The scripture says, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he will reap. It is mockery to think you could obey God and not have a reward. It is tempting God to put a cap or a limit on what he would be willing to do to, through, and for you. All of this that I'm describing is impossible for us to create in ourselves, but it's the natural byproduct of staying in awe.
All right. All right. Verse 41 again. Yes, and again they tempted God, limited the Holy One of Israel. Verse 42, this is how they did it. They did not remember his power. The day when he redeemed them from the enemy, when he worked his signs in Egypt, his wonders in the field of Zoan. So how did they limit God? They forgot their own history. What moved them into a place to put a cap on what they could expect from God? What moved them into a place where they had an understanding of how far God would go to do something for them and how far he wouldn't go? They forgot their own personal history of his supernatural interventions. Do you understand how great the miracle of your salvation is? The greatest miracle you've ever seen is your own conversion. In fact, I'll drink to that one. That's... So they tempted God when what? When they forgot the works of God. You know, anytime the Lord's given you a promise, it's only because he's gone into your tomorrow and he brings you a promise that you'll need to get you to where he saw you. He equips you with promise because that's what enables you to get from where you are to where he sees you. The whole kingdom lifestyle is the picture of the promised land, land of promise. Promise has everything in the world to do with who we are. So whenever that cap comes, we start actually cutting off our own future. The moment I stop dreaming, I start dying. Isaiah 42 is personally a really, really favorite passage. I've taught on it many times. I think it's been a long, long time, though. It was just in my heart this week, and so I wanted to share with you. So Isaiah 42, we'll start with verse 10, and we're going to read through verse 13. Sing to the Lord a new song and his praise from the ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea, all that is in it, you coastlands, you inhabitants of them, let the wilderness and its city lift up their voices, or their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits, let the inhabitants of Selah sing, let them shout from the top of the mountains, let them give glory to the Lord and his praise to the coastlands. Now here's God's response. The Lord will go forth like a mighty man. He will stir up his zeal like a man of war. He shall cry out, yes, aloud, shout aloud. He shall prevail against his enemies. I think it's probably obvious why I love this portion so much, and maybe many of you have it underlined already in your Bible. There's this incredible moment in time where the people of God are exhorted to sing loudly to the Lord, and the result is God himself stirs himself up as a man of war to go forth and to do exploits on our behalf. How many know God and the devil are not at war with each other? The devil doesn't stand a chance. That's not a war. That's not a contest. I mean, the Lord, all he has to do is blink and poof, you know. The devil's a crispy critter. There's no contest. There's no contest there whatsoever. It's not as though that God is perfect good and the devil is perfect evil and there's this yin and yang war. That's not true. God is God, period. The devil and powers of darkness were defeated through a man, Jesus, the Son of God, who became a man and defeated him on our behalf because we missed our chance. That is the truth. But so Jesus came, the Son of Man, and brought a end to the power of death, disease, torment, etc., the powers of darkness. Back to the subject. Here's this great passage of Scripture that says, sing a new song to the Lord. And then he responds in a military fashion and brings about victory on our behalf. I've always been fascinated with this thought that you and I could sit here in the middle of this room and just enjoy the peace of God and just enjoy His presence and not a care in the world. Whatever I brought in is no longer with me. You know, the issues, the baggage, whatever. I'm just here in His presence and I just love Him so much and I give Him praise and I give Him thanks. And all the while, I'm just enjoying His presence while He's just knocking the snot out of the powers of darkness. And when it's all over, He comes back and He calls me a mighty man of war. And I go, when was I in war? Oh, that praise thing you did. It's just, I translated it for you, and I just kicked, you know, the devil around for a while on your behalf. You know, it's I love that picture. It may not do anything for you, but it does a lot for me. Warfare, it makes me nervous that warfare could easily become the reason for people's praise. It cannot be that way. It's just a wonderful side benefit. It's not the reason we give God honor. The reason we give God honor is His worth. That is the reason. It is the entire basis of praise is who He is. Here's this phrase, a sing to the Lord a new song. I love the new songs. I love the songs that our teams write for us and the songs we learned around the world. But when it says a new song, it's not talking about sit down and write a nice song and then we'll sing it. It's more referring to a spontaneous response to the Lord. In the book of Ephesians, there is a verse that where Paul talks about singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord. And he uses this phrase, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Psalms are scripture songs. Hymns are the songs we write. They don't have to be 100 years old to qualify as a hymn. They're songs that we write. They could be written today. You know, John and Charles Wesley, the great Methodist leaders. John was the great preacher. Charles was the hymn writer. And the whole basis for the writing hymns, apostles and their wives' epistles. Yeah, never mind. The whole reason for the writing hymns was to teach theology so that the people would sing truth. They would become that. I met with some of our worship team years ago, and I remember telling them, I asked them the question, I said, what do you want the church to look like in 10 years? Write songs about it now, and we'll sing our way into it. There's something happens when we capture the heart of God, the theme of God in a song. So when it talks about psalms, that's out of the scripture. Hymns, that's something we write. Spiritual songs are the spontaneous. We don't sing them to be recorded. We don't sing them so that we can send them to mom and show us how good we can do. You know, it's not a song that's for anyone else. It's for the audience of one. It's that which is honest. It's raw. It doesn't have to rhyme. You don't even have to carry a tune. It's beautiful. God likes the way you sing. Your neighbor may not, but God likes the way you sing, and that's all that matters. It's for the audience of one. And so that spontaneous song is an important part of our life as believers. And here's this, the spontaneous song is either a praise song to Him. It can include intercessory prayer as well, as you'll see in Scripture. But it's a spontaneous song of praise to Him, or it's what we refer to in Scripture as the song of the Lord. That's where the Lord Himself is singing over people. And that would take on more of a prophetic type song where a message is given to a group of people. The reason I mention this as a spontaneous song is that all of us, probably all of us, most of us anyway, have a great desire to increase in our sensitivity to the Holy Spirit, to be ready to do whatever He's doing. I want to just sense the heart of God in a matter. I want to move easily with Him. I don't want Him to have to hit me over the head with a 2x4 to get my attention so He can then direct me. You know, I don't want to portray Him that way, but you get my point. Is there are some days at the end of the day, I look back and I go, man, I was so caught up on my agenda today that I missed all these opportunities that You opened up for me and I didn't even see them. And I don't like that. And so I want that continuous sensitivity to the voice of God, to the presence of God, so that He can just breathe slightly and I catch what He's saying, what He's doing. How do you stay in tune to that kind of lifestyle? I think there's two things you can do proactively to build that sense of awareness. The first one is to pray in tongues, pray a lot. Paul said he prayed more than all. And the word he used there is, I pray more than all of you combined. In other words, he was saying, listen, if you knew what I was going through, you'd understand why I pray in tongues all the time. And really, that was the whole case, is that spiritual language. It's learning to stay connected to the Holy Spirit. It's not something taking over our body. It's the willful use of a prayer language that God gives us. If you don't have, just ask him, because he's really generous with this gift. It goes to anyone who wants it. Just don't sweat to get it. It comes much easier. So this gift, this praying in the Spirit, is a huge part of our life. It's supposed to be a huge part of our life because it's the one gift given that is for us. All the other gifts are enabling us to serve well the people around us. But praying in the Spirit is something that edifies and strengthens us. What does it do? It connects me to the spontaneous because it bypasses my understanding. I don't know what I'm praying. After a while, you start to pick up. You start praying in the Spirit of it. You start picking up the kinds of areas that God is moving your heart in. You start discerning things. But what's happening is the Lord is training us how to live in the spontaneous, not so that we avoid reason, not so that we avoid understanding or intellectual approach to things. I think that's vital. I think we're supposed to have understanding of things. But it doesn't do me a whole lot of good to have great understanding and not hear his voice, not be able to be moved with the presence and the Spirit of God. So that's one. The second one is this spontaneous song. It's that you drive down the street and you just spontaneously sing out of whatever season you're in, whatever moment you're in. Maybe it's a crisis that you have going on. Maybe you've received a doctor's report that's really a bad report. You don't sing the report, you sing the answer to the report. You sing the solution. You sing the praises to God in the middle of it. You know, years ago, Dick Mills was such a dear friend of ours, and I remember he told us a story once. He said he was just really being harassed by the devil. And it's just really one of those, you know, one of those extreme seasons in his life, an extreme moment. So he went into a room. He got two chairs. He had the chairs face each other, and Dick sat in one, and he said, "Satan, sit down. I'm going to praise God, and you're going to watch." I love that. I love that whole thing that, listen, in the middle of whatever's going on, I have determined to take what the enemy has meant for evil, and I'm going to use that as the fuel to exalt him in his greatness. Because there's not one problem that I am facing in life or could ever face that he has not already purchased the answer for. I don't come to God begging for breakthrough as though he needed to do something. He already took care of something. All I'm doing is aligning my heart to receive what he's already purchased and put in my account. Daniel set himself to fast. In this particular case, it's what's been called a Daniel fast, a vegetable-only fast, turning away from sweets and wine and meat and those sort of things. And he set himself to fast and seek the Lord because he had been reading in the book of Jeremiah. And he read where God was going to, where Israel was going to be captive, Jerusalem was going to be held captive in the Babylonian system for 70 years. And at the end of 70 years, it would be released. So Daniel's reading this and he goes, 70 years. And he starts adding it up and he realizes he is in the 70th year. He is living in the moment when it's supposed to happen. He doesn't retreat and say, well, it's going to happen. We'll just kind of get ready and get happy. He realized that the people of God had not yet deeply repented for what was the reason for their captivity in the first place. They hadn't taken care of the issue. They hadn't taken care of the issues of the heart. And so he began to cry out to God and fast and pray. I love this story because he didn't become careless. So many people become careless regarding promises, just assuming that everything is going to happen as the Lord said without their involvement. It is true there are occasional words that the Lord speaks and releases that he will manage completely. It's like you couldn't mess it up if you wanted to. This is a done deal. But at least for me in my life, I have noticed that the majority, by far the majority, I would say at least 70 or 80%, if not 90% of the words spoken over my life actually require my involvement for their fulfillment. Larry Randolph told us years ago, the Lord will fulfill every word he said over you, but he's not obligated to fulfill your potential. And some of the words are contingent upon us reaching, touching our potential, that place of assignment that God has opened to us. And so here's this profound story where Daniel prays for 3 weeks. And then he gives us the only place in Scripture that I can think of where he gives us a detailed picture of the unseen world while he's praying. The messenger angel, which I can assume is Gabriel, although it doesn't say, he's usually the angel that brings the messages from the Lord. He is sent to Daniel on the day that he started fasting and praying. So in other words, God answered Daniel's prayer the first day he prayed. But the messenger angel was held up in conflict by the prince of Persia. The term prince here is used of principalities. And then the messenger angel says, then Michael came and delivered me from the prince of Persia, and so I was able to bring you the answer. Michael is one of the three archangels. It was Michael, Gabriel, and Lucifer. Lucifer, of course, was kicked out of heaven, a third of the angels with him. So there's two remaining. There's Michael and there's Gabriel. So assuming it's Gabriel, Michael comes because he's the warring angel, and he delivers Gabriel from this conflict. Sometimes we are arm's reach away from the breakthrough we've been praying for, but because we fail to persist in prayer, we don't fuel the heavenlies with the reinforcement that are needed to bring the solution and answer that was actually released to us the moment we started praying. And this picture gives us insight into an unseen realm that if you don't see that, you can become weary of well-doing and miss out on the breakthrough that God actually promised and intended for us in the first place.